Had the benefit, and you ladies have had the benefit of Layton, and I know we'll get the benefits out of that too, but we also have the benefit and the blessing of having John with us this morning. So John, come on up. Let's give him a big warm VCF welcome.
Thank you, Greg.
Father, we just commit this man into your hands today. We ask for your grace, but Lord, we also ask that you'd open our hearts and our minds and our spirits to receive what you have for us today. May there be a flow of life that would just come from him, through him, and into us, and even out from us because of what you speak to us today. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thanks. Well, thank you, Ray, and Mary Ann, and the elders, and the church for inviting us to be here. Layton and I love to come to Vernon. I mean, I've been here more than she has, but we just feel at home when we're here. We know so many of you from the years of the Mexico trips that our church had with your youth group. And Layton and I made every one of those trips for 20 years that we were going down to Mexico with high school and college students. And felt like we just really got to know this church through your children. But then opportunities to meet at conferences and to be here. So I'm really thankful to be here, looking forward to sharing with you. I'm very different than Layton. And so if you're expecting me to be like her, you'll be disappointed this morning. I learned early in our marriage that difference isn't wrong, it's just different. And that's the first thing the Lord teaches you when you get married. Then he starts teaching you to value the difference, because it's one thing to recognize that it's not wrong, it's just different. But I tended to value my difference over her difference. And then he doesn't stop there. He takes you one more step, which is to prefer the difference. And I have to say, I'm not completely there yet, but I'm really working at getting there. But Layton is an absolute joy to me, and I know that you all enjoyed her as well. I was a little nervous when Ray asked her if she would come and share this morning, because we were in Basingstoke, England, and Dave Richards had said just before the meeting started, John, you can only speak 30 minutes. If you go over 30 minutes, people will get upset with you, so don't speak more than 30 minutes. I said, okay, I got it. Dave, you've never spoken 30 minutes in your life, I know. But anyway, I'll keep it to 30 minutes. Then he said, and we want Layton to first greet the church, because we're trying to encourage the women to come forward and be themselves, and so we'd really like Layton to greet the church. So he invited Layton to come up first, just to say hello and greet the church. She took 23 minutes and left me 7 minutes for my message. So, so when Ray said, Layton, would you come up and greet the church this morning? Oh, no. I don't think I can get all of this in 7 minutes this morning. So I have a lot I wanted to cover this morning. I don't know if I'll get through all of it, but it's something that I'm hoping by the end of this morning, this expression, who's your daddy, will mean something different to you, and that the Lord's Prayer will mean something different to you than what it has up to this point in your life. Have you ever heard that expression, who's your daddy? You know, started hearing it back maybe 10 years ago or so, the athletes in the U.S. when they're competing, the basketball, football players, you know, if a basketball player came down the court and did a slam dunk in the face of the opponent, he may look at him and go, now who's your daddy? And then run down the court. It's part of trash talking with athletes. I went to my second hockey game ever in my life Friday night with Ray. We went to see the Vernon Vipers, and they played a really good game. Do you call it playing a game? Anyway, I don't understand the rules of hockey, but I really like the competitiveness, the teamwork, and I just know a few of those guys, when they made those goals, they skated by the goalie and went, now who's your daddy? That expression, you know, it basically is a boast of superiority or dominance. It's like saying to someone, I've just taken you to school. I've just shown you the way it's done. Now who's your daddy? And when I first started hearing that expression, I thought, I know I've heard that before. And Some of you might remember in 1968, there was a song that came out by the Zombies called The Time of the Seasons. Yes. What's your name? Who's your daddy? Dum, bum, bum, bum. I'm not going to sing it for you, but anyway. Who's your daddy? And then as I started thinking about it, I thought, wait a minute, I think I've heard this expression even earlier than that. So I want to tell a quick story. I'm sure you heard a lot of stories from Leighton. I'm just going to share one with you. It happened when I was about 16 years old. A good friend of mine, Billy Tilton, lived up the street from me. And Billy and I were best buddies. He was about three houses up the street where I lived. And I was either at his house or he was at my house all the time. We got in trouble together. We weren't Christians at that point, so we were, you know, just trying to experience life to its fullest. And his parents were going camping at a lake, Lake Cumberland, in the state of Kentucky. And they asked me if I would come along and go with them to keep Billy occupied. He wasn't an only child, but his next oldest sibling was like 14 years older than him. So he basically was raised like an only child. So anyway, I went camping with his family, and during the day they would go out fishing early in the morning. They would come back, and then we'd take the boat and go out water skiing and, you know, playing on the lake. And about midway through the week, we were getting pretty bored. So Billy talked his dad into letting him use his car so that we could drive into the closest little community called Russell Springs, Kentucky, which was a community of about 900 people, real small. There was one stoplight in town, but there was also a drive-in movie. So Billy's dad had just bought, I think, the biggest car American car makers ever made. It was a 1963 Chrysler New Yorker. I mean, the trunk of the New Yorker was bigger than most full-size cars today. It was huge. In fact, I did bring along a picture to show you. Oh, where is it? That's not it. There it is. That's the 63 Chrysler New Yorker. It had a 413 cubic inch engine. And it was an automatic transmission that was push button. So you could push it in neutral and rev up that 413 cubic engine and then push it into low. And you know what would happen. You would leave, what we called it, leaving a patch or peeling out. So anyway, so his dad agreed to let us take the New Yorker. So we went into Russell Springs and we were tooling around town and went to the drive-in movie and pulled up to watch whatever, I don't remember what movie was on, because there was a car with four girls in it right next to us. So it wasn't long before we were, you know, flirting back and forth. And finally, all four girls came over and got in the Chrysler New Yorker with us. They could all fit in the back seat and probably room for a few more. And, you know, we were talking to them. And that's, you know, we were just talking and kind of getting to know them. We were from the big city of Lexington. And they were country girls about our age. So the movie came to an end, and we didn't have to be back yet. So we said, you know, can we hang out for a while? And, you know, what do you do in Russell Springs? And two of the girls says, well, we have to go home, so you've got to give us a ride home. And the other two girls said, but we can stay out for a while. And I was, yes, because the two that could stay out were the best looking of the four girls. So I was pretty excited. Billy was excited, you know. We're going to be able to have some time with these girls tonight. So they said, well, follow us, because we have to go through town, take these two girls back to their house, drop them off, and then, you know, we'll connect. So we're following them. We come to the one stoplight in Russell Springs, Kentucky, and it's red, so Billy stops. The girls went through on yellow, so we stopped at the red. So Billy thinks, okay, this is an opportunity here to show what this big Chrysler New Yorker can do. So he puts it in neutral, and as the light is getting ready to change, he's revving up the RPM. He pushes that low gear. The girls had pulled over down the road about a block or so to wait for us. And he peels out all the way through the intersection and about halfway down the next block. You know, just tire smoking, squealing, that big old Chrysler New Yorker. And the sheriff of Russell Springs was sitting there in the corner in his cruiser, and neither Billy or I saw him. So, you know, we're kind of enjoying this peeling out, and then we see the light and the siren. And Billy was, oh, my dad's going to kill me. Oh, no. So we pull over. The girls took off. We never saw them again. My wife would say, the Lord was protecting those girls. Anyway, the sheriff comes up to the car, and this is stereotypical Southern Bible Belt sheriff. His belly is hanging way out here. He walks up to the car, he looks in, and he says, whose boys are you? Now, you know, if you grew up in a small town, you know everybody in town. And at least in those days growing up, if you knew the family, you pretty much knew the child. Because the type of father you had, in some ways, determined the type of person you were becoming. And also, if our daddies had been the local town drunks, or maybe they were in the jail for something they had done, that sheriff would probably related to us a certain way. If we said our daddy was the president of the bank over in the next community, he would probably relate to us a little different way. You know, who your daddy is says something about your character and who you are. So Billy said, my daddy's William Tilton. And I said, my daddy's Andy Isaacs. And he says, I've never heard of those men. You boys must not be from around here. We said, no, we're from Lexington. He says, I don't know how they let you boys drive down there in Lexington, but here in Russell Springs, our boys don't drive like this. So we were in big trouble. He ended up letting us go after he lectured us a bit. But he said, I want your daddy back here to see me first thing in the morning. And so now I figure, you know, our lives are over. We're driving back to the lake, and I say, what are you going to tell your dad? He's going to kill you. He says, I'm not going to tell him. Well, the sheriff said, if your daddy's not back here in the morning, you're going to see my cruiser parked in front of your house in Lexington, Kentucky, because I'm coming down there to pick you up. So I couldn't believe Billy decided he wasn't going to tell his dad, and he didn't. And our bus from high school let us off right at the bottom of our street, and I could look up and see my house and his house. And I mean, for 3 weeks, I was scared to death every day that when I got off the bus, I would see the Russell County sheriff sitting in front of Billy's house, and that, you know, I was in big trouble. Well, I share all that to share with you that just this concept that the type of daddy we have, in a lot of ways, affects the type of person that we become. And there's an aspect of warfare in all this that I want to get to this morning as well. But you know, when Jesus came, he perfectly demonstrated and illustrated and painted a picture of the Father for his disciples. Now, you have to understand, prior to Christ, the Jewish people didn't relate to God as a father. Father's only mentioned to describe God maybe once or twice, maybe twice in the Old Testament. Father's not a way they viewed God. Father was too familiar of a term for them to use. I mean, they wouldn't even say God's name. They wouldn't write out Yahweh. They had to leave out the vowels because they were so afraid of this awesome God, all powerful, all holy God, that they couldn't say his name even. But Jesus came along talking about him as a father. In 2 Corinthians 6:18, in 2 Corinthians 6:18, Paul writes, "And I will be your father, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord." And of all the metaphors in the scriptures, the one of being a family is my favorite metaphor. Metaphors are taking something and saying, you know, it's kind of like this, but it's not literally this. So metaphors of the army of God, or we're sheep in the sheepfold of God, or we're the bride of Christ or the body of Christ. The family metaphor is a little different because it's not just that we are like a family and God is like our Father. We are the family of God and He is our Father. So it's a little bit different. Not only will the type of father determine the type of person that you become, but the type of family that you are is in a lot of ways determined by the type of father that you have. So my background is in counseling psychology. So I've been counseling for over 30 years. And I can see, I mean, oftentimes, and you know, we don't want to get hung up on the fact that all of the problems in our lives are the fault of our parents and keep blaming them. And I'm not into any of that. I think we have to take responsibility and ownership for our own issues and allow God to work within us and heal us and restore us and complete us. But as I've counseled, I've recognized there are certain kinds of characteristics that people will carry within them if their fathers have been a certain way. Because it really is true that the type of father we have determines in some ways the type of person we become. So I've just made a list. I'm going to go through this really quick. I don't want to spend a lot of time on it. If you have a harsh, angry father, the children grow up dealing with issues like feeling intimidated, particularly by authority figures. They can feel condemned, frustrated, carry a lot of resentment, be overly critical, accusing others often, not taking responsibility themselves. They can be hostile, hateful, fighting all the time, and unforgiving. Because the type of father you have has some impact upon the type of person you become. If you have an abusive, violent father, I've noticed people tend to be argumentative. They can be cruel, destructive, mocking. You could probably throw arrogant in there. Abusive, cursing, bickering, hateful, vengeful, violent themselves. A rejecting or distant father, you can carry a sense of abandonment, isolation, loneliness, rejection, hopelessness, have a problem with intimacy and relationships, forgetful, lazy, withdrawn, irresponsible, passive. You can actually carry an orphan spirit, but not really be an orphan, depending on the kind of father you've had. If you've had a controlling father, you could be overly appeasing, wanting to get along with everybody, not wanting to make waves, enabling, possessive, domineering, jealous, passive-aggressive, manipulative, controlling, self-willed. Anybody identifying any of this yet? Like, oh my gosh, no wonder I'm such a mess. A fearful, anxious father, you can internalize that anxiety yourself, be overly sensitive, superstitious, worrying, paranoid, tormented, dreadful, fatigued, burdened, bewildered, nervous, restless. If you have a father who's an alcoholic, then you will feel the disgrace of that, carry embarrassment, guilt. Didn't put shame on the list, but that should be on there, a feeling of shame. Inferior, different, sorrowful, self-pity, self-rejecting, anguish, confusion, denial, being untruthful yourself, having a hard time with being honest. Or a permissive, indulgent father, spoiled, self-centered, inflexible, demanding, willful, unruly, rebellious, selfish, self-willed, arrogant, opinionated. The type of father we have affects the type of person we become. Now, the good news is, don't want to jump ahead too quick, but we have a different kind of father.
That's right.
And no matter what kind of father we had here on earth, Jesus made it very clear that our heavenly Father somehow overrides whatever impact or effect our earthly fathers have had. There's a healing when we come to understand the fatherhood of God, when we experience being His child. Sometimes that healing can be instantaneous. There have been things in meetings where someone has presented something and had a time of prayer, and I walked away feeling like a different person, like God changed something in me in that instant. There's other times I've gone to a meeting and there's been prayer and I've left not feeling like I'm totally not dealing with whatever it was I was carrying, but that there was some kind of progress that was made. And it kind of set me on a path where over a period of time, God was working and healing and restoring and, you know, filling those holes that were inside of me. And we all experience that, right? And this whole issue of fatherhood is one of those areas. Jesus connected the Pharisees and their behavior with the type of father they had. I don't know if you noticed this in the scriptures. In John 8, he says, "For you are the children of your father, the devil." Now, how many of you know that that probably stirred the Pharisees up a little bit? "And you love to do the evil things he does. He was a murderer from the beginning. He's always hated the truth because there's no truth in him. When he lies, it's consistent with his character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Now, in patriarchal cultures, to tell someone that their father is the devil is about the worst thing that you can do. I mean, in a patriarchal society, the father is the most important figure. It's who you draw identity from. It's who you want to be associated with. So Jesus did something here that had to have stirred these guys up quite a bit. And as I said, in Jesus himself, we get this picture of a father. So put all those lists I just gave you behind, and now let's look at our Heavenly Father, just how Jesus reveals him to us through his life and ministry. He is loving, merciful, involved, caring, nurturing, forgiving, generous, protective, interested, approachable, slow to anger. He helps us, he heals us, he brings us into his family, he guides us, he sets limits for us, he restricts our behavior, he disciplines us, he trains us, he matures us, and he sends us out on his mission. That's the kind of father that we have in heaven. That's the kind of father that Jesus demonstrated to his disciples. He says in Matthew 6, and this is where I'm coming into the Lord's Prayer, "Don't be like them, for your Father knows exactly what you need even before you ask him. So pray like this." Very familiar passage. "Our Father, which art in heaven." I think I have a different translation there. "Hallowed be your name." When he says, "Pray our Father." Do you know that was radical? That was radical to the disciples. That God could be approached that familiarly. Familiarly. I think that's the way you get that out. With that much familiarity. "Our Father." I mean, when Jesus said this in the Greek, it's pater uranos. That means, you know, in a patriarchal society, the pater, the in Hispanic cultures, it's the patron. It's like the godfather. And it may not actually be your father. It may be your uncle. It may be a grandfather. But it's the one in the family that takes responsibility for the whole family. If you get in trouble, you go to the patron. He gets you out of trouble. If you need money for something, you go to the patron. If you need guidance in your life, you go to the patron. Our youngest daughter just got married back in April to a man from Costa Rica, a Costa Rican. And she's now living in San Jose, Costa Rica. So she moved from San Jose, California to San Jose, Costa Rica. But we went down. She had a wedding in San Jose, then a wedding in San Jose. And so we had two weddings. So we went down to Costa Rica. And her uncle, Herman, who's very successful businessman, lives in a big home, big mansion of a house. And we were there meeting all the family. He takes me aside into a back room. And he says, "You tell Katie, I am to her here what you are to her there. If she needs anything, she comes to Uncle Herman." He was the patron in the family. Now, in the Hebrew culture, the patriarch, the pater, was that same character. It wasn't just the person who biologically begat you. It was the person who's taken responsibility for you. It's the person who now you can count on, you can go to. He's there to protect you. You draw identity from the patron. He defines who you are, the family that you're part of. Now, if you just happen to be a distant cousin or nephew or something, that's one thing. But if you're actually the son of the patron, that puts you in a whole different place. Because now you are the son of the pater. That was the impact upon the disciples when Jesus said, when you pray, pray this way: Our Father in heaven. This means literally, the one who begets me from the heavenlies. This is my pater. This is my patron. This is my patriarch. This is the one that is responsible for me. And he's out of the heavenlies. He is the God of the heavens. And I'm his favored son. I mean, that is an unbelievable revelation to come to. His children will reflect his character. I believe that that's part of the reason Jesus was always talking about the Father, always discussing the Father, always saying he was going to his Father, that he represented his Father. He only did what the Father said to do because he was trying to train his disciples that this Yehovah of the Old Testament that you're afraid of is pater. And you need to understand who he is and your place with him. And the type of family you are is determined by the type of father you have. And that's very important to us within Christian community. So Jesus goes on, I believe, in the Lord's Prayer to introduce his disciples to the type of father they have. Now, it's not all inclusive. It's just one picture of many pictures that he gives of the Father. But I just want to take a look at this. Matthew 6:9-13. What time do I have to be finished?
Whenever.
No, come on. What time? At 12? Down at 12. Okay, so I'll go through this quick. Matthew 6, pray like this. He says, Our Father, our Pater, who has begat us. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. So now see, he's not just the patriarch, the patron, the Pater. He's a king of a kingdom, which is the whole kingdom of the earth and of all the heavens. That's who we're the favorite son of, the king who reigns over all of his creation. And then he says, Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now I believe we see here the type of father that our pater is. Give us. He's a providing father. Forgive us. He's a forgiving father. Lead us. He's a guiding father. Deliver us. He's a protecting father. That's the type of patron that we serve, that we're the son of, the favored son. Now, in the Old Testament, you have this, you know, Yehovah Jireh. You may say Jehovah Jireh. I used to say that until I heard some Hebrew guy say it, and then I thought, oh, I've been saying it wrong my whole life. Anyway, Yehovah Jireh, and you know, many of you know what that means. God, our provider. I remember years ago, you know, teachings on the names of God out of the Old Testament. It was rich stuff. But I'm here to tell you this morning, that ain't it. Jehovah Jireh literally means in the Hebrew, the Lord who will see to it. That's a pretty good way to understand God. He can, another way of saying it, if you happen to be from the southern part of the United States, he gets it done. He's a God that can get it done. Whatever has to be done, he can get it done. He sees to it that it's done, right? We have this passage in Philippians, and this same God who takes care of me will supply all your needs from his glorious riches, which has been given to us in Christ Jesus, our providing father will see to it. He will get it done. Forget Jehovah Jireh. My pater is a providing dad. He's a dad that cares enough about me that he wants to provide for me. Now, all of you who have been dads know that you don't give your children everything they want, right? He doesn't just give us everything that we want, but he makes sure we have everything that we need. He provides for us. Now, this is where warfare comes in, spiritual warfare. I believe that the devil, part of his mission is to take our eyes off of our Father God, our Pater Uranus, and to get our eyes onto ourselves or onto the situation or the circumstance that we're living in. I believe that the devil is always wanting to attack, he always is attacking our understanding of God, the providing Father. He disses us. You know what it means to be dissed? It used to be kind of a slang. Our kids used to say, "I'm not talking to her anymore. She dissed me the other day at school." It took me the longest time to figure out what that meant. I think it means getting put down. But I like to use it because the devil disses us. We become disheartened when God's not providing the way we think he should be providing and in the timing that we think he should be providing. We can get distressed or disappointed or discouraged. And I can just kind of see the devil standing back with his arms crossed when we're in that place going, "Now who's your daddy?" Right? He's got dominance in this situation. He somehow is superior in this situation to God, our providing Father. We had a situation in San Jose. Oh, I'm not going to talk about it. Well, I'll tell this story real quick because it actually is very encouraging. I had heard from the Canadian pastors in Salt and Light from coming up and being with guys about Alpha a number of years ago. I'd never heard of Alpha before. Then I think I went to Europe to one of the conferences with the Brits over there, and then I heard them all talking about Alpha and doing Alpha classes. So I started investigating it and saw this is a great thing to do in our church. So I contacted the Alpha representative for the United States and said, "Have you ever done an Alpha citywide?" And they said, "Well, we've never done it in North America, but we have done it in England." I said, "Well, how about I'd like to help be the first citywide Alpha in the United States." So we actually recruited 125 churches to do Alpha. And we put together an advertising campaign. We invited 1 million people to an Alpha dinner located at 125 locations in the city. And we had Nicky Gumbel come out, and he trained all the pastors how to do Alpha in their churches, and it was a big deal. And somehow I was just kind of caught up in this thing because I was bold enough to say, "How about if we do this?" But then I realized I'm responsible to pay for all of this. I mean, the budget that was put together by the guys doing the promotion was $500,000 because they were doing posters on buses and kiosk and billboards around town and television and radio. And so they came to me and said, here's what we're proposing. Here's the way to really invite 1 million people to dinner. Are you serious about wanting to do this?" "Yeah, we want to invite 1 million people to dinner." "Okay, $500,000. You need to have it by this date." "No problem. We'll have it. Let's go with the campaign." And then my knees started shaking, like, "Oh my gosh, I think I've just lost our house, honey, and maybe a few of our kids, I don't know." But anyway, one of the pastors came to me and said, "Look, there's a man in my church, very successful businessman. He said he would like to run the development aspect of this and try to raise the money." And I said, "Oh, great." So I met with him, and he said, "Yeah, okay, no problem, we'll raise the money." So we were about 8 days away from needing to have the $500,000. The churches had donated. I thought, well, at least we'll get all the churches to start throwing in. The churches raised $175,000, which I thought was pretty good for the churches. They're usually, a little tight with their money. So we came up with $175,000. So I just needed $325,000. And So this guy, we're like 8 days away. I called him and said, how are you doing? It's not going that great. Oh, I don't want to hear that. He says, well, you know, let's get together next week. There's a few more people I'm going to talk to, and then, you know, we'll see where we're at. So we're like 3 days before the deadline, and I'm like sweating bullets. And I'm thinking, God, are you going to provide? Was I presumptuous? Did I get myself in a big problem here? And so I have lunch with this businessman, and he looks at me and he says, God showed me he didn't call me to raise money. He called me to make money. And it's easy for me to make money. So he writes me a personal check for $325,000 and hands it to me. So then I turned around and said, now who's your daddy? Because my God is a providing father. So, I mean, we all have those stories, right? He provides for his children. Since we have this providing dad, as a family, we should be a providing family. 2 Corinthians 9:11, yes, you will be enriched in every way so that you can always be generous. And when we take your gifts to those who need them, they will thank God. We should be, I think that when we are generous and supportive towards one another and making provision for God's children, it glorifies our Father.
That's right.
And it causes the devil to take the back seat.
Yeah.
Because we're expressing who our daddy is. Yeah. All right, God's a forgiving Father. I keep forgetting to click this thing, sorry. God, our forgiving Father. Psalm 32:1. Oh, what joy for those whose disobedience is forgiven, whose sin is put out of sight. Psalm 86:5. Oh, Lord, you are so good, so ready to forgive, so full of unfailing love for all who ask for your help. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all wickedness. The devil attacks our understanding of our pater as a forgiving father. He disses us. Disapproval. You feel, how many of you go through periods where you feel like God's disapproved of you? Or that you're causing him displeasure. You feel disjointed, or even in the worst case scenario, dismembered, where people just get disconnected and they withdraw from the family of God. And I think the enemy just kind of stands back with his arms crossed. Now who's your daddy? If we allow him to diss us. God forgives us and he commands us to forgive others. Since we have a forgiving father, we should be a forgiving family. We are the heart of God. So many people can't experience forgiveness until they see us forgiving them for whatever they've experienced, whatever disobedience, whatever sin has been in their life. When they encounter God's family as forgiving, they can receive his forgiveness into their lives more completely and more wholly. So our daddy's a forgiving daddy. As his family, we're to be a forgiving family. God is a guiding father. Psalm 73, yet I still belong to you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, leading me to a glorious destiny. Whom have I in heaven but you? I desire you more than anything on earth. God doesn't just kind of stand back and let us try to get it right and figure it out. I tell people all the time, you know what? Our confidence in walking in obedience to God is not in our ability to figure out his will for our life. Our confidence is in his faithfulness to reveal his will to us so that we can stay on that path that he has set for us. He guides us through life. He's not a daddy that's removed or distant. In the Old Testament, he was Jehovah Ra, the Lord, my shepherd. But boy, when we get over into the New Testament, he's more than just Jehovah Ra, who shepherds us. He's our daddy who guides us through life and has the best counsel for us and the best path for our life that's possible. Psalm 37:23, the Lord directs the steps of the godly. He delights in every detail of our lives. So the enemy wants us, you know, to lose our understanding of this guiding Father by us feeling displaced, dislocated, in a place of disobedient, distracted from what he wants us to be doing. When we're in those places of dis, the devil is saying, "Who's your daddy?" Since we have a guiding Father, we should be a family that helps people get on the right path. We're reflecting his character, his nature to those around us. God, our protecting Father, we're coming to the end here. Yehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of angelic armies. I mean, that's a pretty awesome understanding of God. But what's even better is our daddy protects us. And he is the pater, the patron. He's the godfather. Well, he really is the godfather, isn't he? We can count on him. He's got the wherewithal. If he says you're going to be under my protection, you are under his protection. He protects us. Genesis 28:15. What's more, I am with you. I will protect you wherever you go. One day, I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I finish giving you everything I've promised you. Psalm 32, the Lord says, I will guide you along the best path for your life. I will advise you and watch over us. God, our protecting Father, keeps watch over us. He's not an absentee Father. He's not disinterested. He's not sidetracked. He's not caught up in a hockey game on TV. He is there watching over us, guiding us through life. The devil attacks this understanding. He disses us by lying to us that our God is disengaged from our life, that he's disinterested in our life. He's dismissive towards us. He's disconcerned. I don't know if that's a word. I just made it up. And if we buy into that, he stands back. Now who's your daddy? He's taken us to school. Since we have a protective Father, we should be a family that looks out for one another. We should be guiding each other through life. It glorifies the type of Father we have when we're being the type of family he wants us to be. Oh, I think I missed one. There we go. Give us, he's a providing Father. Forgive us, he's a forgiving Father. Guide us, he leads us through life. Protect us, he's a protecting Father. I think when we say the Lord's Prayer, we're saying to the enemy, now who's your daddy? There's warfare in the Lord's Prayer. There's victory. It's a declaration that our God is greater than your lies and deception. Why don't you stand with me and could we say the Lord's Prayer together with conviction? Yeah, Beth, do you want to come up with the worship team? I don't know how you do that, but if we could say the Lord's Prayer together. And I, just to let you know ahead of time, I use the word debtors instead of trespasses. So sometimes, you know, you're never sure you hear both said. So let's say debts and debtors. Okay. When you pray, don't pray like the rest of them. Pray like this. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and give us our debts as we forgive those who our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Thank you, Lord.
Sorry, let's just remain standing for a moment. I want us to close with this song. We sang it for the offering, but it has a whole new meaning to me right now after what John shared. If the one who will see to it is for us, who can stand against us? And it has a whole new revelation to me about when we say, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the one who will see to it bless you and keep you.